As we examine this, that you would indeed open your word to us, and that you would open our hearts, that you would lay our own hearts bare, that we would see our sin, that we would see the actions and the attitudes that we have that are opposed to you, and that by this passage we'd be called to repentance, that we'd be called to trust in you, and that we would turn in faith. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to change our hearts, wash our hearts with the water of your word this morning, continue to change our minds, sanctify them, transform them, bring us closer to you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Here in Isaiah chapter 10, we seem, if we assume some sort of chronological order to the book of Isaiah, we seem to be in the reign of King Ahaz. King Ahaz, who has a very famous son named Hezekiah, who's likely somewhere between 10 and 25 at this point. We might even call him an adolescent. He's the future king of Judah. And during the reign of that future king, during the reign of Hezekiah, a very famous event will take place as the Assyrian army under their king, Sennacherib, comes and lays siege to the city of Jerusalem. They will come and they will attack Judah. We know, because of the words of Isaiah 10 here, especially verses 8 through 11, appear later in the mouth of Sennacherib's commander. In Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, and again in 2 Kings 18, we know that this passage here is prophetically talking about that event that's going to take place when the Assyrians invade with an army of 185,000 troops. The commander of Sennacherib's armies will give the same litany that's given here, reading through the list of all the gods, all the nations that have been defeated before coming against Jerusalem, and boldly declaring that Jerusalem and the God of Israel are just going to be like one more god, one more idol that have been defeated by the Assyrians. Chapter 10 here, though, tells us how God is going to respond to that taunt, how he's going to respond to those bold words by Sennacherib and his commander. Chapter 10 tells us that the Assyrian army will actually be destroyed. We read there in verse 16, "The Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors." And in one night, 185,000 Assyrian warriors will die from a plague. And yet this chapter is significant for us as we consider the impact of this chapter upon the people of Judah, upon the southern kingdom that see the Assyrians coming, and that to some degree have put their faith in the Assyrians to deliver them from their enemies. We have to keep in mind that these words here, although they reference Assyria, they're not actually written to the Assyrians. They're written to the people of God. These words are for Judah. These words are for us. And so we consider what exactly is the purpose of basically telling a group of people, this is what's going to happen. The enemy is coming. The enemy will destroy, but the enemy will die in the end. Well, it really reminds us of the supreme control of God, even over the Assyrians. That God is sovereignly in control. They are, verse 15, they are the axe that God wields. God is the one who is in control of these coming armies. You may remember back in Isaiah chapter 7 that Isaiah declared how Assyria was going to come against the allied armies of Israel and the Syrians that had teamed up against Judah. And God had said, they're going to come and they're going to defeat the king of Israel. They're going to defeat the king of Syria, and they're going to alleviate, at least for a time, they're going to alleviate Judah from its enemies. And yet, we were also told there in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 that they would come back. And when they come back, they were going to come back not just going against Israel, not just going against Syria, they were going to come back and they were going to go against Judah as well. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "This people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and they rejoice over Rezin, they rejoice over the son of Remaliah. Therefore the Lord is bringing against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all of his glory, and it will rise over all the channels, it will go over all the banks, it will sweep on into Judah, overflow and pass on, reaching up even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land." God has made it quite clear the Assyrians are coming back. And when they come back, they're going to lay waste to Judah, even Judah. We know both from biblical history and from archaeological history, we know that they destroyed every town in Judah, except for Jerusalem. that came up to the very walls of the capital city, the terror that the people of Jerusalem must have seen and felt as they looked out and they saw the smoke just on the other side of the mountains surrounding the valley there, and knowing that that army that was burning cities on the other side of those mountains was going to be coming for them next. Assyria is coming against Judah. They're coming here in chapter 10, verse 6, against the godless nation, which is somewhat ironic because Assyria, you would think, is the godless nation, but instead it is Judah that is the godless nation. Judah, under King Ahaz, has turned from the worship of God. They have turned, even though they have the temple there in their midst, they have actually taken the altar of God out of the temple, put in an altar to a foreign god that Ahaz had seen in Damascus. They've turned to idolatry. They've turned to other gods. So because of that, Assyria is going to come and take the spoil, is going to come and seize the plunder. Two terms that we saw back in chapter 8, in the name of the child that was born to the prophetess, whose name literally means hurry to the plunder, hurry to the spoil, but except that we thought that it was going to be the Assyrians hurrying to the spoil of Israel and Syria. And now we find out it's also the Assyrians that are going to be racing to the spoil of Judah. Judah is going to suffer the consequences of its sin. Judah, the godless nation, Judah is suffering, and all of it is self-inflicted. They have done this. They have created this mess. They have trusted in the Assyrians when they weren't supposed to. They have trusted in foreign nations. They have trusted in foreign gods. They have turned from God. They don't follow after him faithfully. Everything that they are suffering right now because of what they have done. And now they find themselves besieged by an army, or soon besieged by an army, of 185,000 troops. Except that in the midst of it, we have chapter 10 that reminds us that God is still in control of those Assyrians even when they come against Judah. That those Assyrians can only come so far. They will come up to the very neck, up to the very walls of Jerusalem, according to chapter 8. But here in chapter 10, that is as far as they will come. God says they will go no further. There are limits to how far they can come. They will not enter Jerusalem. Verse 12 here of chapter 10, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion or on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Again, verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. Verse 18, the glory of the forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. God says to Assyria in verse 15, you are my axe to strike at the tree that is Judah, to punish Judah for her sins, to punish her for turning away from me. And yet in the midst of that punishment, in the midst of that destruction, in the midst of telling Judah that Assyria is coming, that this is not going to work out well, we realize that God is still in control. God is still sovereign of how far those Assyrians may come. God is the one who has determined the limits of the Assyrian aggression against Judah. The Assyrians are not in control of this vengeance. It is God who is in control of it. God Almighty, who in Job chapter 38 declares that he controls even the limits of the waves of the sea, who says, thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. It's the same thing that he says really to the Assyrian army. This is how far you're allowed to come. I'm in control. And you can go no further. They will not enter Jerusalem, even in punishment, even in God's wrath, even as Judah is experiencing the consequences of its sin, God is still in control. We talked last week in chapter 9, we talked about the misconnection that we often make between the difficult circumstances that we suffer and God's punishment. That because we've experienced a natural disaster, because we've experienced a military attack, we assume that God is somehow punishing our nation for some particular sin. And yet we know it's not punishment, because even as we saw last week, the punishment of God upon sin is far more worse than a tornado or a military invasion or a terrorist attack. To suggest that God is punishing us for sin by sending a destructive hurricane is to minimize the judgment of God upon sin, and to minimize the atonement. The forgiveness of sins does not require a hurricane. The forgiveness of sins requires the death of Jesus Christ. on the cross. It requires death, it requires hell, it requires God's wrath and judgment upon sin. And Christ pays for all of that on the cross, as Christ endures the cross for both you and I, so that we don't have to face that judgment. The punishment of God is satisfied not through our collective experiences in the weather or militarily, but through the death of Christ on the cross. That's where the punishment of God was satisfied. So if we confess that we have failed to obey our Creator, if we confess that we have sinned against Him in thought and word and deed, trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Christ, then we are forgiven. And there is no more punishment for our sin. In the words of Jesus, it is finished. And yet there are those times when we do suffer consequences for our sin, where there are results, there are things that take place, not as punishment, but as consequences. We say something awful, absolutely horrific. And while in Christ we are forgiven and we rejoice in that forgiveness, what has been said cannot be unsaid. What we did cannot be undone. Just because we're forgiven, just because we don't fear the flames of hell, doesn't mean that there are no consequences of our sin, and that somehow the consequences and the results of our actions somehow disappear. I think the current state of the American church is a good example. Our attitudes and our actions as a church over the last several decades and centuries has left a lot of people not wanting anything to do with the church. And to some degree, who can blame them? The things that have been done in the name of Christianity, or in some cases not done in the name of Christianity, have been pretty horrific. And the church has been pretty quick to point out the sins of others and to point out where others have failed, while at the same time ignoring what was taking place within our own walls. The racism and inappropriate sexuality and bitterness and backbiting and all the other things that take place even inside the church. There's often been little difference inside the church as what exists outside the church. And so those claims of hypocrisy have often not been mistaken, which I think is why we've seen the American church shrink over time recently. We've sinned collectively. We failed. And while we rejoice in our forgiveness as we've come to acknowledge those sins, we realize that we are experiencing the consequences of our own actions. And oftentimes we see the same in our own lives. We've done things, we rejoice that we're forgiven, we're glad that we're forgiven, and yet we see the consequences of those actions. Our relationships with people have changed. We see how we've sinned against our children, our friends and our families, made sinful decisions, failures. We've done things that we shouldn't have done. We've not done things we should have done. And we see the mess that we're in. We know that it's a mess that we've created. We see the consequences of all that we have done. And many times it leads us to feel as though we're in a situation just like Judah here in Isaiah chapter 10. As they recognize, okay, great, We've seen the promise of God's salvation in the child that is born in chapter 7, Emmanuel. We've seen the promises of God's salvation in chapter 8 as we see the next child born to the prophetess, and yet we still see the Assyrians coming. And we still recognize they're coming because we did this. We sinned against God. And so, yes, God's going to deliver us. We're forgiven, but we're still suffering the consequences for our sin. And they feel stuck, as often we do. We feel stuck. We feel lost. I did this. I caused this. I'm the one who did this. And so I'm suffering the consequences, self-inflicted, of something that I did. And yet we're reminded, even in the midst of suffering those consequences, even in the midst of self-inflicted chaos, we remember and are reminded here in chapter 10 of Isaiah that even in the midst of that reality that we caused, God is still in control. God is still sovereign, even of the consequences. We have an advantage over Judah because, unlike Judah, who is in a way being punished for their sin, we know that our punishment has been paid for. Has been paid for in Christ, even as we experience the consequences. And yet we're still encouraged that, just as with Judah, our lives are still in the hands of a loving God. They're still in the hands of a sovereign God. God doesn't say to us individually or collectively, He doesn't say to us, well, you did this to yourselves, so good riddance. Call me when you get it figured out. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't turn His back on us. He doesn't say, you did this, and so it's up to you to get yourself out of it. He says, no, I'm still in control of this. I am still in control. He doesn't wash his hands and just ignore us because we did this to ourselves. No, God doesn't let the consequences even run amok and run out of control. Even when they're caused by our own sin, he is still sovereignly in control. He still sets the limits. Even as he says here in Isaiah chapter 10, he says, I'm still in control even of the consequences that you brought upon yourself. I'm still sovereign even over those. Yes, you failed miserably. Yes, you sinned. Yes, you caused the circumstances that you find yourself in. But I'm still sovereign. And I am still in control. And I am still seeking the best interest of my people. Of Judah here in chapter 10. Yes, Assyria is coming. You tried paying them off, and it worked for a time. Now they want more. Now they want everything you've got left, and they're going to come back for it. And they're going to take it. But they're going to stop where I say they stop, because I'm still in control of Assyria. You may have caused this, says God to Judah, but I am the one who wields that axe. I'm the one who determines where it stops. I'm the one who determines where they will go no further. They will not go past your walls. And even to us, God says to us, look, yes, you cut corners and you got fired. You lost your temper and you hurt people. You ignored situations that needed addressing. You didn't address them. And now people's attitudes towards you have changed. You were a bad steward of your money. And now you find yourself in financial difficulties. Yes, that was all foolish. That was all very sinful. And yet God says, I haven't abandoned you. I haven't abandoned you. I am still in control, even in the midst of your self-inflicted suffering. It doesn't mean that God's necessarily going to fix everything. At times, God is like a parent. I told you not to climb on that. I told you if you climbed on that, you would fall. And you didn't listen to me. So I let you fall. I told you, you wouldn't like eating that. You don't like pickles. I know you think you like pickles, but you don't like pickles. And finally, we just say, fine, eat a pickle. Eat a pickle and see if you like it. And there are those times when God lets us experience the consequences of our sin in order to teach us. It's explained in even greater detail in Hebrews chapter 13. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it reaps that reward, that harvest of righteousness. We're told to even rejoice when God treats us as sons and daughters, that he's disciplining us, because at times God uses the consequences, even of our own decisions, to refine us and to teach us. But even then, we as parents, we set limits. We let our kids eat pickles so that they learn. We don't let them drink paint thinner. We let them climb up on the swing set, but not on the roof. We let them touch ice cubes so that they learn about temperature, but not a hot stove. We set limits because we, the parents, are trying to teach our children. We're not trying to damage them. We're trying to teach them. We're trying to help them to learn because we love them and we want to protect them. God, too, says, yes, I allow at times. I allow you to suffer your consequences. But at the same time, God has set limits for those consequences. Even when we find ourselves suffering self-inflicted disaster, we remember that there is no one who can snatch us out of the Father's hands. There's no one who can affect our eternal standing before God. We might even make a foolish decision that costs us our lives here on earth. Might make a sinful decision that costs us our lives or the life of someone else. And yet, even then, our position in Christ cannot change. Even if the worst outcome, the worst consequence that you can possibly imagine of your actions actually comes to fruition, you're still a child of Christ. You're still a child of God. You're still a brother and sister of Christ. You are still in Christ. You're still forgiven because of his death on the cross. You are still clothed in his righteousness. We are still in Christ. God may allow us, like Judah here in Isaiah, to lose nearly everything we hold dear. May allow us to experience unspeakable consequences because of our sin and as a result of our actions. And yet, as with Judah, there is one thing that can never change. There is a limit that God says it can go no further, an eternal reality that will never, ever change. We are the people of God. We are in Christ. Which encourages us, then, even in the midst as we're suffering our earthly consequences of our own sin, to acknowledge our sin, to rejoice in our forgiveness, but then to trust that God is still in control. Even as he allows us for a time to experience the consequences of our actions or our decisions, individually and collectively, even if he should call us home, we still rejoice that God is in control. And he is calling us to turn back to him in faith, to turn to him and to trust him, not just with the initial stages, but even as we're dealing with the consequences. God says, come back to me. Come back to me and trust that I am the one who can take care of this. I'm the only one. Because really, that's the ultimate question of Isaiah chapter 10. It's really asking us, do we believe that God is in control even of the consequences? Is God in control even of what takes place after we sin? Do we really believe that God is in control of the messes that we have created? Do we believe that God still loves us and cares for us after we have sinned and turned our back on him? Do we really believe that we can come back to him? This chapter, Isaiah chapter 10, is really written as though it's addressing the Assyrians. And yet, I doubt any Assyrian ever read this. I don't think Isaiah read this to them. I don't think he spoke this to them. I don't think he sent them this as a letter. I think he wrote this to Assyria, but he wrote it on behalf of Judah to say to Judah, do you really believe this? Do you really believe that the God that you claim to come back to now, do you really believe that he's in control even of the Assyrians? And that when God says, I've told them they can come no further, and that I'm actually going to punish them for their arrogance, do you really believe that? Because it's one thing to know about the sovereignty of God. It's one thing to know about the control of God. It's quite another to trust the control of God as you see that Assyrian army marching over the hills several years after this is written. To be able to look back and to say, I see them coming. I see the flames. I see the smoke. I see everything destroyed all around us. Do I really believe that they're going to stop? Do I really believe that God is going to stop them, that they're under the control of God? Reminds me a little bit of that science teacher you can see online who's holding the bowling ball on a pendulum, and he's got it connected. He's pulled it all the way back up to his face, and he tells his class, he says, now when I let go of this bowling ball, it's going to swing out on the pendulum, but because of gravity, it will not come back and hit me. Well, it's easy for the students to say, yeah, sure, we believe that, because they're not the ones holding the bowling ball. But I wonder about that teacher the very first time he's holding that bowling ball, thinking, I went to college and they told me this would work. I really hope they were right. As you let go of that bowling ball and it swings out, and as it begins to swing back towards you, knowing on paper, I know this works, I think, and hoping that that bowling ball is not going to come back and smash you in the face. It's one thing for Judah to look out and to know the words that are written here. And yet it's quite another to trust those words, to believe that God's going to deliver Jerusalem as it's surrounded by 185,000 Assyrians. The temptation, as we've discussed so far, the temptation is to despair and to think there's nothing that can help now. I'm lost. I did this to myself. I created these circumstances. They're here because I did this. I turned from God. I caused this myself, and now God has abandoned me. And now God has left me. And yet it's at those times that a passage like Isaiah chapter 10 calls us to run back to God and to fall upon him in faith and to cry out to him and say, yes, I made a mess, but I trust in you. I trust you're the one that can help me. You're the only one who can help me. Because the second temptation as we suffer those consequences is not just despair, but it's to try to fix it ourselves. Well, I did this, I caused this, I made this mess, and so it's my responsibility to clean it back up. And so I'm going to try to take it into my hands. In essence, to take upon ourselves the same arrogant perspective that the Assyrians have here. To say to ourselves, as in chapter 12, verse 12, by the strength of my hand, I have done this, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. To say, I can do this. I've fixed situations in the past. It's not the first mess I've gotten myself into. I got myself out before. By my wisdom, by my finesse, I can get myself out of this. I don't really need God's sovereign control. I don't need his help. I don't need his assistance. I can do this. I can figure this out. These words in Isaiah chapter 10 are really meant to address both temptations. Both as an encouragement to Judah, God is in control. Trust him in the midst of your despair. But also, don't be like Assyria and think you can do this and leave God out of the equation. don't despise the sovereignty of God. Because we know how that attitude is going to work out for the Assyrians. They're going to be completely humbled, completely humiliated, completely destroyed. 185,000 troops dead in one night. Sennacherib actually records in his own records that he failed to take Jerusalem. He blames it on a swarm of mice that came out and ate all the bowstrings. But we know from Scripture what it was. It was a wasting disease that killed 185,000 of them. And Sennacherib himself, when he returns back to his capital, will be killed by his own sons, as he's worshiping in the temple of his false god, no less. But Judah is going to be tempted to think they can handle this, that they can take care of this. We paid the Assyrians off once. Surely we can find enough money left in Jerusalem to pay them off a second time. We made treaties with the Egyptians. We could always do that again. Or perhaps we could find another god to deliver us. We could worship other gods. But what Judah is called here to do is to trust not in its own manipulation of the circumstances, not in its own attempt to be its own savior and to clean up the mess that it created, but to trust in God, to turn back in faith to him. Yes, you made this mess, but you need to turn back in faith to God, not create a second mess by trying to clean up the first one. Even though oftentimes it's our actions that created these circumstances in the first place, we think that our actions are somehow going to fix it. At times, we even turn to sinful options in order to try to get ourselves out of the consequences of the first sin that we committed. We think that we have the words to say that'll smooth over those words that we shouldn't have said. Sometimes we'll even lie in order to get out of the consequences of some of those words and actions. Or perhaps we'll use legal means to sue and manipulate and browbeat our way back into the circumstances that we lost. We think we can fix the relationships that we've damaged if we just come up with enough good ideas, good deeds that we can do to somehow soothe the other person's feelings, we'll take care of it. Just as we are often tempted to make atonement on our own and to deal with the punishment of sin upon our own, as though somehow I can be good enough to please God, we sometimes do the same even with the consequences. I can trust in myself to take care of this. And yet we, like Judah, are being called instead to place our faith in the sovereign control of God. We recognize that we can't deal with sin. We can't deal with punishment, and yet somehow we get it in our heads that we can deal with the after effects of our sin. Even though we know we can't deal with anything else, and yet the God who has dealt with the everything else, who has dealt with our sin, has dealt with hell, surely he can deal with the temporal effects of our sin here on earth. The one who has dealt with the eternal consequences of hell, the eternal consequences, the eternal punishment upon our sin. Surely he can deal with our consequences now. It doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. Isaiah is not calling us just to let go and let God and let him take care of all of it, but rather not to put our faith in what we do, but instead to trust in God's means, what God has placed before us. To some degree, we even have that before us this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to take that in just a few moments, as we reflect upon what this is that God is providing for us. God has provided for us a means of grace and a means of strength. He has provided for us this means of grace to sustain us. And yet it takes faith as we approach this Lord's Supper. It takes faith to believe that eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of grape juice is going to make me more like Christ. That's going to sustain me. That's going to strengthen me. And yet that's what God's calling us to. He says, your way of doing things got you into this mess. Trust my way of doing things for me to be able to get you out of this. For me to be able to sustain you in the midst of this, if I choose to leave you in it for a time, even if I choose to leave you in it for the rest of your life, trust me that I am here to sustain you by my grace, by my means, by my word. Your way got you here. We're going to do things my way, says God. But only if we'll trust in him. Only if we'll turn back to him. Isaiah chapter 10 is reminding us that now is the time to turn back and put our faith and our trust in God to handle our circumstances. Or we could be like the Assyrians, and we can trust and rely upon ourselves, still think we can do it. We see how well that works out for them later on in this book. Isaiah chapter 10 calls Judah and calls us to believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, not just when we follow him, but even in the aftermath of when we don't follow him. He is still sovereign. He doesn't shove us away. He doesn't abandon us. He reminds us that we are still his child, and he calls us to himself, at times delivering us, at times simply sustaining us, but he calls us to himself like a parent calling a child who has gotten themselves into a mess and says, come to me. Trust me. You can't figure this out. You can't do this. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in me. Remembering, even in the midst of our self-inflicted suffering, that God is always forgiving and always reminding us that he and he alone is in control. I pray that Isaiah 10 would call us to believe, call us to run to God, not running away from him in embarrassment, not running away from him in shame or despair because of the mess that we've created, not thinking that we can handle it, but instead running to our Father, that we may indeed find that help that we need in our time of need. Even if it's a self-inflicted need, may we indeed run to our God, for he only is in control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are in control, even of our mess, and there are many. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed forgive us for our sin, but we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to trust you, even in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our consequences, Heavenly Father. Call us to trust you, that we would rely upon you, that we would find that grace that we need, that you would sustain us, that you would accomplish your will in our lives, according to your plan and your purpose. Heavenly Father, call us to faith. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing together number 261, What Wondrous Love Is This? Please stand. Seated. Our words of institution this morning are from 1 Corinthians chapter